Well, good evening, brethren and sisters. I know how you felt, because I felt the same when we've done a particular job that's taken a lot of time and effort and then discovered that it wasn't necessary. And that's really what happened with the first hymn. I'd heard rumblings of what was going on, that the organists were finding a certain agony, and I thought, well, if that's what it is to be an organist, you've got to agonise. Then when I heard the hymn announced, I said, I never chose that hymn. It's got some poetic license in it, for one thing, but I mean, I hadn't chosen it. But in actual fact, it is the number that I gave to Mark, the organist, last night, and also to the president today. I'll let you see what I really chose and what I forgot to tell them. Anthem 44. Right, have a look. All right, you may have to sing it yet. Just a moment. Now, would this have been just as difficult? Does this scuttle the ship? It scuttles the ship. Oh, well, now there we are. So we're just as hard. It's great, because I wanted to hear, you know, I wanted to hear the Acacia here in Durban with all those that are here from elsewhere, including now New Zealand, singing just the end of 44, and he is exalted as head over all. Who knows it? Be careful, you might have to volunteer to sing. I'm not going to do that with you. Is that all? Nobody else knows it. Is that really true, that you never sung it? Right. Are you willing to play for it now? Come along, then. Let's just hear it, please. I was going to say, anybody volunteer to sing it? That would be a bit too hard, I think, unless... The bass has ducked out already. He says yes. That means if Philip Taunton can't volunteer, then the rest of us are in great trouble. Just let's listen to it and just hum it to yourself. It's not too difficult. Now, those of us who are here this morning were looking at Malachi, the prophet. And just because there is one little section of that that delightfully links with our subject of keeping faith with the family tonight, that kind of unity that lies in the family unit as a whole, I want us just to look at that. So if you'll come to Malachi, and it doesn't matter for this that you haven't been with the other parts of the study, I just want to take a little section that runs from verse 10 in chapter 2, because there are great and very powerful lessons here as to how we, you and I, if we are married and if we intend to be married, should behave. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now, you'll see that this expression, deals treacherously, is there in verse 10. It's there again in verse 14. It's there again in verse 15. It's there again in verse 16. And there obviously is a very deep lesson lying behind dealing treacherously. It means not to act openly, to act covertly, that is, underneath the table, as it were. It means to act deceitfully, unfaithfully. That's the meaning of the word. And as we know, in national life, treachery, which is treason for them, carries usually, even in all countries who don't normally carry it out, carries with it the capital sentence, the capital punishment. And so it says here that Judah hath dealt treacherously, so there it is again, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. So now there is an accusation based upon the figure of marriage, of idolatry. And yet it says that we have all got one father. We should all be properly related one to another. And we should remember that in ecclesial life. No matter what happens to us, we've got one father. That's what we got, and there is only one God. So there can be, whatever we do in ecclesial life, we can't have another father for whatever we do. If we don't get on with one another in ecclesial life, then God doesn't change. There isn't another God that the other one worships. There's only one God, and we have to then think what God thinks of what we are doing. It's possible to split God in our thinking by our dividing. And however we may think on this level, and it's only on this level, and however spiritual we may make it, we can't pull God apart. We've all got one Father, and we need to remember that. It's at our peril that we seek to drive wedges between brethren. At our peril. Because God won't stand for it. He's not divisible. And therefore, if we do drive wedges, we are not practicing the atonement, which was designed to bring together, wasn't it? So we've got to put more effort in coming together than we have into keeping apart. And that's a powerful lesson that each of us needs to learn. Now let's just take it down into marriage, because it now works down into that itself, after this matter of the God and all the things that they had been worshipping and doing. So there in verse 12 it says, "The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar." And it's an interesting figure there, because the master is the one who awakens. That's what it means. And the scholar is the one who answers to him. So there's a good picture of teacher and scholar. "Out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering to the Lord of hosts." And this goes right down to verse 13, and it's again, "I won't receive this at your hand," the Lord says. And we had that this morning as to what the Lord meant by that, and I won't open it again. And although verses 14, 15, and 16 are also dealing with spiritual unfaithfulness, let's have a look at them now in a connection of just man and wife. "Yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit," and I know you're now lost in what verse 15 could possibly mean. "And wherefore one, that he might make a godly seed." So we've got to have a look at that, so examine what verse 15 means. It's a puzzle of a verse. It's not easy, you know, to bring out its meaning. But there are three descriptions of your wife in verse 14. And there are none better in the whole of Scripture. "She is the wife of thy youth. She is thy companion. She is the wife of thy covenant." What wonderful words to describe one's wife, eh? Just think about it. She is the wife of thy youth. She is thy companion. She is the wife of thy covenant. I know one or two are going to be married sometime this month, God willing. I just take these to heart. When we get married, we're usually young people. And everything is beautiful, delightful, because we are young. And this is the first time that this has happened to us. The only time, we hope, that it will ever need to happen to us. She is the wife of thy youth. And all those who are older can go back to that day and we can still picture it and remember that. It does not say she was the wife of thy youth. We have to keep that picture as we get older. She is still the wife of thy youth. That's the secret of a good marriage. You still see what you saw. She is still the wife of thy youth. But now there is added something else which is not there at the beginning. It just isn't there at the beginning. She is thy companion. Now that's a new phase of marriage, something entirely different. She is thy companion. You ask those who are happy in marriage what it is. Is it that which was just there in she is the wife of thy youth, that especial bloom of youth? Is that what it is? Well, that's how it started. But the great thing now is that we are companions. Travelers together. We are bound together as companions. In the light of she is the wife of thy youth. And we've also got that she is the wife of thy covenant. And as you go through life, that's what happens. The covenant that was made is bound, binds you together closer than ever. Closer than ever it bound you at the beginning. Because those are words that are spoken then. That there is no substance to them. There is promise in them, but there's no substance to them because nothing's happened. It's like you can talk as long as you like about a long walk on the berg. You can talk as much as you like about travelling at 11,000 feet and travelling in mist and waking up in frost and surviving. You can talk about it. But it's not until you've done the journey with someone that you now have a companion. And that's what happens in marriage. We journey together. We are companions. That's where the joy comes from. We are companions in the truth. So we start, she is the wife of thy youth, which has got about it both that which is natural, and we're hoping it will have in it that spiritual content. Well, that's what comes out in she is thy companion. But if she's a true companion, that's where she is your companion. She's bound together with you, with your Bible, together in your hand, on your knee, at your side, always as your guide. And then you discover that the covenant that's between you is so great, you can't pull it apart. It would destroy both of you. There's no way in which you can separate. Now, if your marriage is uncertain in some degree or other, then you haven't gone through these processes properly. You are not companions. That's what's happened at one point. Anybody can have a wife of youth. We're all aware of that, because there's beauty and lightness of step and everything else is going for it, but it's all now. That's a now picture, isn't it? The companion is the next picture that develops and finally holds us in covenant. So every brother, let him say these things to himself: she is the wife of my youth, she is my companion, she's the wife of my covenant. Once you've got those three things working together, my, you've got a marriage that holds together. Binds together in a most wonderful way. You haven't then got to rest on, I hope I shall be able to win him back by how I looked at him when I first met him. A husband would still like that, but that's not what holds you. The fact that you can hold your head in a certain way, or your eyes look, have a certain brightness about them, That is something, but you can't hold together by that. There are thousands of those people around. Millions of them could do that very thing all the time. With somebody who's not their husband, they can do it. And what we've got to learn is that beauty God has given us, but we then blend it in this matter of being companions in Christ. They are our Bible companions. That's what they are. And that's why our covenant is strong. You know, there's tremendous joy in it. Wonderful joy. And to those who are getting newly married, may I just say one thing? You've only tasted the poor wine. The best wine of life is as marriage itself develops. Marriage is better. I can say that mine is better under God's blessing than it has ever been. Ever been. And that's a marvellous thing to be able to say, isn't it? Now that's not just because there are two unique people. Well, we are unique, of course. Do you know what I mean? It's not because of that. It's because of what God has done for us, because we are companions in Christ, and because that covenant is binding us together. We would no more think, brethren and sisters, of being apart than we'd think of shooting each other through the head. God is not divisible. Have we not both one Father? And that's what holds a marriage together. We're in the same family. We've got one Father, one God. And therefore it isn't her eyes or his particular, well, appeal that holds us together. If we hold together at that level, then we're on a very uncertain level, and it can break down at any time. We have a car smash, and her face is finished. What's going to hold you together then? Just some kind of memory of the past? Is that what it is? Of course not. What holds you together then is what holds people together who go through all the stages of disaster and still go on. That's the wonder. So to young people and to all here, may I commend to you those three aspects of marriage. That she is still the wife of thy youth, but bound together with it is she is thy companion, and she also is the wife of thy covenant, and the threefold cord is not easily broken. And that's what binds us together. If we do those things aright, then, brethren and sisters, we shall not in any way play fast and loose with any one of those phases. There are ways in which people play fast and loose, as we know. Perhaps I ought to just give a warning on that, just because of this matter of keeping faith with the family. May I say that any man who's in business is vulnerable. Vulnerable. Because there are, as you know, career women. The career woman may be higher than you are in your organization. She's learned all the things that make this life tick. And if she's there, then she's probably as intelligent, if not more intelligent, than you are. And therefore, she knows her way around life. But if she sets her eyes on you, you're in dead danger. And you know the people who have been taken by their secretary or somebody in business. You know that. You probably know that within the confines of our own body. I know that. Now, what brethren have got to be aware of is that she is my wife, and she is my companion, and she is the wife of my covenant, and I will have none of this. If it costs me my job, I'll have none of it. None of it at all. And foolish men in their 45s and 50s who become flattered by a woman of 30 just because somehow that seems to say that they are eternally young, want their heads red. Surely we're better than that, brethren. That we have better standards, higher standards than that. And the only way to have them is to have them right in the home. Get the home right. Then the outside will provide its own strength. And it's only pretending that you are not vulnerable. Every man is vulnerable. There are not many who would like to have gone through the Joseph situation. Not many. And there are not many who would have come through as unscathed and intact as Joseph. And for young men, remember, he was only 17 when he left home, and that was the last time he saw his father for another at least 13 years, more than that, 15. What he had learned up to the age of 17 was what kept him straight. Ask yourself, if you're 17, would it keep me straight? When the wife of one of the highest officials in the land began to start her work on me. And if you start it from your end, it's just because you want to appeal to somebody who is younger. You think your wife is jaded. Who's made her jaded then? Who's put her in that condition? And not have her sparkling and full of life? Who's done it? Her companion, the wife of her covenant. If we do the right things in our homes, then we'll have our partners responding. And they will have a joy and a delight. And it's not got to do with beauty of feature, has it? You've seen plain girls get married, haven't you? And when they've walked out, after they have signed the register, you've said, "That's not Jane, is it? A radiance of face, a difference, a transformation. Now that's produced by what's going on, not because she necessarily has a beauty of visage." And every man can transform his wife, and also he can ruin her. So let's get our standards right, brethren and sisters, and we shall find that in doing that, then we'll be able to hold ourselves against any kind of attack. If we hold fast to the truth, make it known where we are, and exercise our prayers, then we shall do the right thing. I've had to say that for the simple reason that there will be somebody in Durban to whom that will happen. Statistically, it may be happening now to one of us. That these words have a ring about them. All I can say is if we talk, then in fact we say why it was that it's 9 o'clock tonight when we get home. And we don't just simply say, "I've had a busy day at the office." We make altogether clear what happened to us between our normal time and 9 o'clock. And the safest thing for men separated from their wives is to ring up and talk to them during that time. Just express your care, your love, your thoughtfulness, and then you'll have no counter-attractions. Because our world hasn't got morals in this sense. Everybody is fair game. Everybody. Doesn't matter who it is. Everybody's fair game. Must be, because the rules are like that. And our rules are not like that. So then, keeping faith with the family as a whole. I've just spoken about keeping faith with our actual partner. What I said about men, no doubt, has its counterpart in what can be said about women. And all the breakdowns of marriage have all got the same kinds of ingredient in them. They're the kind of thing, you know, that I'm misunderstood, that things aren't what they would be, and the other person seems to be able to provide everything. So we've got to be very careful and hold ourselves in a right position. I know of one person who, when they reached the condition of marriage in great threat, pleaded the excuse that his wife was a fool. Happily, the brother who heard it said to him, "And no wonder, look who chose her." And we need just somebody who will speak directly to us and tell us where our own foolishness lies. And if you're in temptation, find somebody you can speak to about it. You will discover when you speak more than you think you will discover. It may be that the person you choose has him or herself been subject to such temptation. But find somebody you can speak to, and then you will, I'm sure, be able to escape from your dilemma. Ask for help and you get it. That's the right thing. The finest thing is to invite your wife right to your office. And to stand by her. Let that challenge be such as will show where the unity truly lies, if that's the source of your temptation. Now all this comes through the strength of home. What home is, right? Now home is not something we get when we are married, and so the newlyweds will not have one. They won't have one either the day after they are married. Well, they'll have a house of whatever kind it is. But that's not a home. A home has to be built. Brother Anthony and I were discussing the work of the weaver bird, and we wove a few fanciful things for ourselves, and we may both be wrong. I certainly, although I've got a weaver bird's nest at home. But I sort of got the feeling as we were talking that perhaps it was the male who gave the structure of the house, and it was the wife who then did great weaving to make it totally into the home that she would have for her brood. But whether that be so or not, it's how it is in life. Man gives a structure, and the woman does her marvellous and wonderful intricate weaving that holds the home together, like the weaver bird's nest, however it could stand. Well, the kind of weather you've had for months on end. How do nests stand that strain? They seem to be so fragile, and yet they have in it all that came from God, and that's where the strength was, on a natural level as on a spiritual. So for those who are about to be married, then home is what you've got to set about making together. You are to build it together. And it will not consist of the fact you've got this or that kind of furniture with, you know, rayon fabrics or whatever they are. Or all those, there are people who get divorced who've got those and out they go. Those don't hold the marriage together. If your marriage is good, then they may make it more enjoyable in some degree. Because all of us share things in our homes that we enjoy, do we not? That's Father's chair, and we all know Father's chair. And the Father likes to sit in it. And so each part of our home has something. But let's remember that home is the place where love is. That's what is its strength, that indefinable. Even though we were to define it in the terms of agape, as we were doing only the other day, then in fact that strength is still beyond our full definition, but it's powerful enough to hold our marriages together. It's a place of light and responsibility. Young people, and there are some here, and there'll be some here who are only in their 13s, 14s, 15s, and sometimes when we're in that state, what we regard our marriage, our father and mother's marriage as being, is some kind of restriction on our activity. Well, it's intended to be. It's intended to lay down guidelines as to what we can do and not do. And those guidelines are helpful things. Everybody likes to have guidelines. We may say we don't want them, we don't need them, but everybody needs them in any kind of organization, and especially in a home. And in our home, every part of it should be an instrument in the service of God. That's what it should be, and that's what we've got to try to establish. You see, there were families before there was a tabernacle. It wasn't the tabernacle that became the model for the families. There were families before there was a tabernacle. It was a divinely appointed unit, the family unit of father and mother and the children. That's a divinely appointed unit. It's a very strange unit in its own way, and yet it's got tremendous power and appeal. You talk to older people here, and they will recall for you their home with their own parents, and they probably recall it with greater clarity than some of the things that have happened in the last 10 years. They will go back to it and say what it was about their home. Just like my own home. And my own parents. What my father taught me, what my mother taught me. And I knew there were things I had to learn. When my mother began a sentence with, whether in writing or in speaking to me, with, "Now, Harry." And I knew right away that I was in for a little lecture of some kind or another. And I can still remember some of them, and I've benefited from them, I hope. Some homes in the scriptures, some family units, were disasters. Dathan and Abiram, they absolutely passed out of existence. They perished with the whole of their family. Achan and was a disaster to his family, was he not? He was a disaster to it and ruined it. Lot, faithful man as he was, had his family right on the brink of disaster, and some of them went into it. Much as he was able to survive, some of them were not able to survive. It's all right a strong man saying he can survive, well, it's whether his wife and children can survive. There are those here who are from isolation. Not many people can survive in isolation. It's not an easy thing to do. I admire those who are. I'm offering no criticism about their being in isolation. That's where they are. That's where employment is, no doubt, and that's where home is. We've got to work like anything at that. And what I discover from those who are successful in isolation is that they have disciplined rules of some kind in the house, that the readings are done at certain times with the whole family if possible, and that things hold the unit together. And that's a hard thing to do when you haven't got brethren and sisters, you know, right at your elbow, people on whom you can call. Maybe the telephone is of some help, but you need personal presence. There is nothing like the handshake, is there? And you can tell the difference when you shake a brother's hand, can't you? Just get hold of it, you know? And you can feel the strength of that greeting. Joshua was faithful with all his house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, what are the principles that lie behind this? Well, come first of all to Exodus chapter 11. Exodus. You know the incident very well, and you know the verse that I'm going to quote very well indeed. But let's just review it together, because verses have greater impact when we do them together. That's the great thing about a Bible week, such as you have had for many years. Verse 21, and the Lord, I said Exodus 11, and I mean 10, and verse 21. Just so happens at the head of that column it's got chapter 11, and that's what's misled me. Verse 21 of chapter 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now you can spend a lot of time saying, where did the light come from, how was it produced, and so on. And that's a typical kind of logistics exercise, isn't it? And since we can't determine how it came, or in what particular form and why, but we know why, or particular form, it's useless going down that road. All we know is that the houses of Egypt, you see, it's the darkness as well that you can't understand. It's pretty grim darkness when you're afraid to get out of your seat, isn't it? Nobody rose up for 3 days. This was an imposed darkness that went right into the home in some way. It wasn't just lack of sun, moon and stars. There's more to it. It's this darkness that may be felt. It was as though they were completely wrapped in black, and every time they took a layer away, there were so many, there was no way, so they just ceased to do anything for 3 days. Terrifying darkness. But in the homes of the children of Israel, there was light. In the home, not outside. It doesn't say outside the home. Do you notice that? It doesn't say there was light in the land of Goshen. Like it's done about flies, there were no flies in the land of Goshen. It doesn't say that at all. These are inside the houses. Now that ought to be a definition of our houses, shouldn't it? It should be a definition of your home and mine. Outside there is a darkness that may be felt. It's touching every part of life, brethren and sisters. Every part of life. Let me just give you a simple example which I mentioned to somebody only yesterday, or perhaps even this morning. Before the war with Afghanistan, there were drug addicts in Pakistan, but they were not overwhelmingly numerous. There are now 800,000 of them, heroin addicts. Now they've been produced by circumstances, by the trading in heroin to pay for arms. And so that trade, which has, you know, got great money attached to it, is that which has passed through Pakistan, and that's been the money in payment for. And on the way, 800,000 people have got caught up in drug trafficking. And so there is darkness that may be felt. You wouldn't have to go more than 100 yards outside this place in one complete circle to find 5 divorced people. I'm sure. And worse than that, no doubt. That's the kind of world we live in, which everybody takes for granted. I got my figures wrong the other day. Apparently, your marriage breakup is 2/3 of marriages.
So that's a serious matter, isn't it? The only way to hold against that, for us and for our children, because the people most likely to be divorced are the people who have already been divorced or are the children of divorced people. Because to them, marriage is an uncertain thing. It's proved uncertain to those who have been divorced once, isn't it? They haven't held one marriage together, how are they going to hold the next? There's no guarantee they can at all. And the children don't know where they are. Now, the way to get it right is to have light in the dwelling. You don't do evil things in light. Have light in the dwelling. And that light is the Word of God. Put into practice, as well as read. Put into practice. Light in Scripture is never simply the Word of God. That's too glib a shorthand. What the wise five virgins had in their lamps was not the Word of God. It was the Word of God bought an exchange of self for the Word. It is the Word inside. It's that which the Word consists of that have become part of life. That's what is light in the dwelling. If father and mother are right, if they practice the right things, do the right things, say the right things to one another, have the courtesies and grace and loyalty that show that there is love here, then that strengthens the children, gives them sense of security. If you're in a home where there's a quarrel between father and mother, it's the children who know. The baby knows. The baby who can't talk knows that something is wrong. It senses. If we have light in our dwellings, we shall get rid of that. Is there light in your dwelling? That's the question that's got to be asked. Well, just come to Deuteronomy 6, which we read together, and ask whether you practice all of these things, some of them at least, as a means of keeping your family together. Deuteronomy 6, where it says in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel," and we know this well enough, "the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." So these are not just words that are in our tongues, on our lips, they're in our heart. That's the equivalent of the oil being in the lamp. Right? It isn't just the word, it's that word digested. You remember, the oil that went to light the candlestick was pure olive oil. It wasn't just olive oil, it had been processed. And that process produced the clear light. You know, if you've got the wrong oil, and for those who are our African brethren here, they don't have electric light in their house. I was foolish enough to ask them, you know. I mean, I do foolish things. I ask whether they've got electric light in their house, but they live in villages, so they haven't got electric light. It's like when I asked an Indian his Christian name. You know, it's so easy to fall into a trap, isn't it? Now they've got oil. Now if the oil isn't right, that light will flicker. Two things. If the wick isn't right, it will flicker. You've got to trim it. And if the oil isn't right, got some water in it, it'll start spluttering. And it won't give you a steady light. And so it is with the Word of God. It's got to be truly, truly ingested, processed by the mind, and then it'll produce a steady light. So that's the kind of thing. And here it is then. "And thou shalt teach them," that is, these words, "diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up," that is, at every time of day. You have light in your dwelling, in your family now as a whole, if you are putting those things into practice. Now, it is not some great work. All it is asking is that regularly, together, we read the Word of God. And you'll see that your AV margin has got alongside "teach them." You see you've got a little mark there. You go down into your AV margin and it says "whet" or "sharpen." So it's like if you have the blade for a plane and you want to make it keen, then it's got to be sharpened. The old days you had a whetstone on which you did it, or with a carving knife. You've just got to work it in order to bring back then the sharpness of it. Children's minds are sharpened by the word of God. That's what it says. You'll produce an intelligent child in the right sense of the word by the word of God. It will also affect his ordinary intelligence. You don't need to take any notice of what psychologists say and others, that you can't increase people's intelligence and so on, and that once they reach a certain age and it's getting lower and lower, it'll be prenatal shortly. You know, where they say, well, when you get to that age, nothing can change after that. That is simply not true. When people repent at whatever age, change takes place. God is able, by his word, to sharpen old minds. A brother said to me, and he's not a brother of 30, he's much, much older than that, than 30, who said, the last 2 years have been the happiest of my life in the truth, to which I said, and they've been mine as well. So the word of God doesn't lose this marvellous power of putting an edge to your mind. Try it, and it will do it for your children. And what is more, once you've sharpened your children's minds, your children's minds will work on you. They will work on you. They will be coming back all the time, asking questions, pushing in this direction and that direction. Why did you do that then, Dad, when you told us? You remember you told us last week, and there we go, we're back into Scripture, and Father's got to explain, or say, well, I made a mistake there, son. I made a mistake. Mother and I made the wrong choice. If we listened to what we told you, and if we take it into our own heart, we would have done differently. So it says, teach them diligently. Teach them with a teaching, is what the Hebrew actually says, unto thy children, and thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house. Do you do this? Do you actually talk about the word of God in your house? Not only with husband and wife, but with children present. Do you actually talk about it? When you're out walking, do you talk about it? Pointing out, as you go along, the things you see and your conversation being enlightened by this very thing. When you go to bed at night, is that the last thing you talk about with the children? The word of God? In a closing prayer with them? Do you actually talk about divine things? When they awaken in the morning, do you do that? Many homes, that's when the readings are done, or one of the readings. Some people put them throughout the day. We probably all do them differently. But whichever it is, then, you know, these are all the means that God has given to us of making things right. You know, if you want to do something that you really want to do, you don't mind when you do it, morning, noon, or night. Get some new thing. You see children on this, as soon as they get a new thing with instructions, they get to work, eh? So they get a new set of Lego. Instructions, Lego, and they're at work in no time, making a model. Till you discover there's the crane coming over the edge of the table and picking something up. All marvellously fixed together because they follow the instructions. And before you know it, they're up first thing in the morning, still with it. Whatever we want to do, we do. So let's learn to put these things into practice, brethren and sisters. And if you haven't started to do it, and your children are here with you, listening to you now and to me, and what's being said by Moses, that we ought to read the Bible together. Now you've all heard it. Go home then and do it. Do exactly that thing. That's exactly, brethren, what happened to me in the Jamaica meeting in New York. Exactly what happened to me. A black brother who presided, and lovely, lovely brother. He's now asleep in Christ. Brother Watts. After I'd given the exhortation, he was the presiding brother. He got up and he looked around and said, you've heard what this brother said, and now you go home and do it, every one of you. Well, that's great, isn't it, May? Oh, he was a lovely father to that meeting. Lovely father. Well, we've all heard it here. Let's go home and do it. And then we shall discover that our home will have a brighter light in it, and the dark corners will be taken away. If only we learn to practice the things. Well, go to chapter 11 and see it again. It's said a second time in so short a space. These are the last 2 months of Moses' life. And he takes the trouble to repeat this same thing. exactly the same thing. There it is, look. Verse 19. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt write at them upon the doorposts of thine house, and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon earth. And so they were covenant things, these things. They hadn't got Bibles, brethren and sisters. They hadn't got a Bible in their homes. So Father had to learn. And he learned on those feast days the things that were read, and he learned them. And he spoke to the priest, and he learned from his father. And then he spoke those words to the children, and they learned them. That's why it's here about speaking and sitting and walking. They hadn't got a Bible to read. So the memorized word with all the incidents. Let me tell you, he said, let me tell you how Abraham came to be the father of all the Jews. And the children would look, wouldn't they, and say, do you mean the father of us? And he says, yes. Our father, yes. I'll tell you how he became. And so they would go on. And they'd be into the end of what we know as Genesis 11 and on into 12. Until it comes to that marvellous 22nd chapter. And if father stopped, did he kill him, Dad? And father would have to say, there was an angel there, son. Just like the angel followed us all through the wilderness. There was an angel there, son. And he said, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon the lad. Well, children are breathless with these stories. There are no others like them. They can't find any like these in science fiction and other things that will satisfy like the record of Scripture. So let's hold together as brethren and sisters and do the right things. You see, the Passover was a lamb for a house. So we've got to make the Lamb of God the lamb for our house. Haven't we? And that means we've got to feed on him. Talk about Christ and all the things that go with him and with the truth in him. So that we talk about it more than our necessary food. For those of you who like lamb, then make it the Lamb of God. And teach your children that that's more than anything that mother can ever cook or father can ever bring home. That it was prepared and given to us by the Lord God of heaven. God setteth the solitary in families, is the word of God. And what a marvellous thing this is, eh? Here we are. We are not one family by nature, are we? Just have a look round. We're all from different places. All different origins. In ordinary life, some of us will be pretending to be superior to the others. In ordinary life, we would. For whatever reason. Either we've got a better job than God. Or our origins, our racial origins are different. Everybody feels, you know, sometimes a degree of superiority. But not in Christ. I remember we had a little brother in a meeting I belonged to. Very short brother, very small brother. Greatly interested in all the historical intricacies of Scripture. But I can remember him saying, and he was a nervous man, when he spoke very quickly, then stopped, and then, you know, we sort of went like this, trying to swallow it, you know, like a bird with a big worm. And then after you got rid of that, then he'd go, again. And I remember him saying to me, he said, Harry, it isn't that some of us are better than others, or some of us are worse than others. In Christ, we've all been exalted to a higher place. It was higher than anything we've ever been in before. I remember those words, as you can see, because they're true. All our former kind of status is of nothing at all, is it? Nothing at all. We knew Hebrew or Greek or French or was a good engineer or whatever it is. It's nothing compared with being in Christ. And there are parents who get that the wrong way round. That's not keeping faith with the family, is it? That's not keeping faith with the family just because we've got a brilliant child who goes through school and is always A in all his marks and then goes to university and then doesn't come in the truth. Because we haven't been as fervent in our teaching of him, of the order and priority of things. The truth is the most important thing we can ever give to our children. There is no other gift like that we can give to our children. Therefore, in keeping faith with the family, we must make sure that they have it. We've got to prepare our work, is how Proverbs puts it. Prepare our work. Whatever it is we've got to do, then our home will be a happy place. Now, all that is pretty high practical advice, isn't it? And you may say to yourself, it doesn't apply to us. You ought to come and see. We can hardly, you know, get anything together in our house. Well, that may be so. Then you've got to learn. Some people have bad beginnings, don't they? That's easy, isn't it, to have a bad beginning? And some of the rest of us always judge other people by their bad beginnings. Well, you might expect that to be a pretty dicey sort of marriage, you know how it was at the beginning, don't you? Well, we all had bad beginnings, brothers and sisters. We were born in Adam. That's where our bad beginnings were. And they haven't stopped us from making spiritual progress. Therefore, if our marriage at the beginning was a bit shaky, then let's put these things into practice. But you can only do that if you're now contributing everything. And you've got to do that at practical as well as spiritual levels. You've got to put in to home. You've got to work at it. And a husband has got to exercise his responsibility of working. I mean, working for the family. He's got to do it. Otherwise, he should never have got married. And so a wife must respond in the same way. Now you're saying, well, I don't like housework. You got married, so there's housework. It's part of the total. And for work that we don't like, the best thing to say about it, if we've got to do it, is I do like it. And you'd be surprised how much more quickly it goes. And in the end, you will like it. That's the great strength of repeating to ourselves the things that we have got to do. All of us have to do things we don't like. I've got dozens of them. But all I do is to set about and put them first on the list. Get on with it. And I get behind myself and give myself a good push. And it makes a difference. So if that's how you feel, then get behind yourself and give yourself a good push. And you'll find that you will then be able to have a stronger home, that you will be able to ride through life's storms, and that your marriage will bring forth untold happiness, scintillating joy. That's what we get out of a true marriage. And if you haven't got any children, and you've got children on the way, then remember, children are born into the home that we prepare for them before they arrive. Are you saying that we're not expecting the baby on whatever day it is, June the 17th? In that case, we've got to be getting ready for that now. I don't mean by the knitting and all the other things. I mean the home, because when the first child arrives in the home, you then discover the most surprising thing. Like cats, they take over. You wouldn't really think, would you, that a baby that's born without any clothes, that can't feed itself, that can do nothing at all, and it can't talk, takes over the whole home, doesn't it? It takes over altogether. And every time you go into the home, the child's at the centre, and the parent's running round. This little thing that dictates it by its own kind of Morse code. Now here's a wonder, isn't it? I mean, that helplessness of being born without clothes is a lesson, right, from Genesis 2. All the other animals are born with clothes. Or they grow them. Not man. That's the lesson from Genesis 2. That's a divinely arranged matter. You've got a job as an evolutionist to explain why that is. Haven't you? When you go back to Genesis 2 and 3, you know why it is. There's a lesson in clothing from God. So we prepare for the arrival of children beforehand, and we do that by our home being an orderly home in which the child arrives, not a home of fluster and argument and bother, of quarrel and tension, but a home where the child can sense, and it does sense, that this is the right place, and it knows where its security lies, in father and in mother and in father. And in that matter, just one thing, and I'm one of them, I'm a grandparent, to grandparents I'm speaking. Don't put your noses in too far into your children's children. I know you can bring them up better than they can bring them. Of course you can. We all get scared, don't we, of what? Oh, I don't know. I really don't know what John's doing with that boy. We get all worried, and we pick the phone up, and we speak to her, and say, and give all this wonderful advice, most of it you know. They've already got most of it. The rest they'll take some of it, and some of it, much to our pain, they will throw out of the window. We've got to learn to let our family go whilst holding them. There is nothing like family coming back when they are not attached by any apron strings. There's nothing like them coming back voluntarily. We have a wonderful daughter-in-law who's not highly extrovert at all. So if she says something, you know it's what she means to say. Well, she's so wonderfully attached to us that we're marvellously thankful for all that she has done. And because she's done it, then it's her home. They're her children and her husband's, and therefore they have a responsibility. We may give advice, and then we've given it, step back. Just let them live their lives. Let children go when they're married, because that's what Genesis tells us. You will leave your father and mother and cleave unto your wife, and so twain shall be one flesh. Marriages have been broken up because parents have used the wedge, pointed against the deficiencies of the other partner in some way, and then finally worked at it until the whole thing falls apart. We have a great responsibility. That's not keeping faith with our family if we do that. Supposing someone had done that with our marriage, what then? Because when we were young, then we knew how to do it. We didn't really, and we didn't even believe it really at that time. We were glad of a bit of advice. But remember, they get advice not from just from the people who are older than themselves. They get a lot at their own level and learn from that. And if they're wise, then they learn from books, and above all, they learn from the Bible on how to bring up children and get joy from them. Just come to Psalm 78. Just have a look at this. Psalm 78. One of the Asaph Psalms. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ear to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and tell them to declare them to their children. You've got four generations here. And they're all on the same principle of declaring the praises of the Lord. And those are the things that we've got to pass on. We went to Deuteronomy 6 and saw how the Lord gave the command, and now here it is being repeated. And what's the whole purpose of it? Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. All right, that's what we're trying and seeking to achieve. There is no greater joy, as dear Brother John says in that record, no greater joy than that our children walk in truth. Young people, you won't know the joy you give to your parents when you're baptized. You may think you know what the joy is. You may see tears in their eyes, but you will never know the abiding joy, the deep satisfaction, because you have passed from their care into our Father's care. Now, you might have thought they were jealous about that. Not at all. Once you have passed into his care, they know you're safer there than ever you were in your own parents' hands, because now you've passed into that wonderful area of faith whereby your own life is now being charted in a way that your parents could never do, by a relationship with God through his word and that care that he has for each of us, how he supervises our lives in ways beyond our understanding, whereby we can trust him. So then, parents, this is the way. It's a marvelous way. Now, we might not always succeed at the time that we think we are going to succeed. It may take longer than we think. All our children are different, aren't they? There are some that are itching to be baptized almost before they've started. And there are others who seem to take so long. Now, if they're not baptized, what do we do with our children? Let's suppose we have a child who says to us, "I don't want to be baptized, Father, I've got no intention." Do we then say to him, "Well, son, it's Christ that rules in this house, you better go and find another place"? Now, I think that is also now cutting one of the lines of support. Because if this is the house where Christ is, then it's better that they're in the house where Christ is, even if they're not yet responding, than in some other place. That's making God divisible again. We've actually thought that will work better. Now, what we have to do, and it's a thing we can't escape from, if we have children, they're our children, whether they're good or bad. They're ours, and we can't just say, "No, they're not." They are our children. And we still have to love them and exercise all the things that are here in Scripture toward them. We've got to do it. It may be very painful for us to do it. We've got to do it. And if we practice the other, it may be more convenient to practice the other, but it's not the way of Christ. And it's not the way of Scripture. The way of Scripture is that our children must be our children until the day we die. And we want to seek and seek and seek to show that there is a way. And the marvellous thing about this, brothers and sisters, is that what happens to our children is that they begin to respond. They may not learn, first of all, by the word, but if father and mother exercise all the characteristics of Christ himself, that our children will begin to trust the characteristics. They may not want them to begin with, but they'll begin to trust the characteristics because they discover that they are finer than anything else that's in the rest of the world. So there are the principles, brethren and sisters, simple and clear. And you can see that father and mother have got to be united, can't you, in teaching children in that case? In the home, as always, we've got to be loyal to one another. We must not criticize one another in the presence of the children. And then say to the children, "Well, you know what Dad's like." Well, of course, if that's what Dad's like, we've now undermined their confidence in Dad. And by doing that, we have supposed that we've drawn it to ourselves. What we've forgotten is that they will be saying, "So that's what Mother's like. And what does she say about us then, when we are not here?" Now, these are serious matters. The only way to keep the unity of the family is to keep the unity in the mind and to have that loyalty that binds everybody together. And we don't talk about one another behind the other's backs at all. What we do is have everything open and clear so that everybody knows. And of course we've all got weaknesses. Everybody knows what Dad is like, or Mother, or the older brother, or the younger. We all know what we're like. That's how misfortune is. We want to get out of what we're like into what he is like. Therefore we do that by binding the family together. And we do it together with the word of God, and in the right place and at the right time. Otherwise our teenagers in this world are going to find it extremely difficult. Nothing else is stable. Only home is stable. Therefore we hold it together. I know sometimes our children get friends that we feel are not desirable. Sometimes in the truth, sometimes outside the truth. What do we do then? How do we deal with that situation? Do we say, "You bring that boy to this house and it's the last time you'll be here"? Now, is that how we deal with it? Because that's the way that some people feel. Now, the right way is, you may feel that the companion is a wrong companion. Well, how are we going to deal with it then? Because it's your son or your daughter that's brought the wrong companion, found it. Is she going to get the answer? Is he going to get the answer without you? If he's chosen the wrong person like that, is he going to do better without you or worse? And the answer is worse. The only way is Ellen? I'd like to see Derek. Bring him round for a meal. There's the meal. You give thanks for the food. Then as the food is cleared away, you say, if you normally do, we usually read the Bible at this stage. So Derek gets to know. And then as you read the chapter, you say, what this means and that means. And you bring your son or your daughter into the conversation. So Derek now knows, oh, this is what goes on, is it? And the interesting thing is you may then discover that Derek will want to ask the questions. And when that happens, now you've got a new situation. Or he may, when he leaves the house that night, say, oh, never going there again. Oh, I don't want that. All right. If he doesn't want the word of God, then that's what he's chosen. And your son, daughter, is safe when that kind of situation arises. But the thing is to do it as a unit. That's what it is, the family unit that faces up to this. And you are more successful as a family than you are by isolating members of the family. So that's where I consider the strength of us lies, and where we should face up to our responsibilities and not wash our hands of them. Because you can't wash your hands of your children, can you? You've got a birth certificate. Your blood's there. You can't wash your hands. There's no way you can do it. We have to carry our responsibility to the day of our death. In our own family, remember that children come to the truth. They are not hounded to it, beaten to it, kicked to it. They may nominally become it by those processes. But once they get some freedom, they will break out in some way or another. What we have to do is to make the truth so desirable in love and kindness and instruction and gentleness all the time, I beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that finally we win them by that power which is a constant and an abiding power. Well, our time's gone, brethren and sisters, as you can see. I just want one final point to be made, because I haven't commented on it, and that is the relationship between our home and the ecclesia. What is the relationship between those two? Well, a true relationship is that our home belongs to the ecclesia. We are in orbit around the ecclesia. Or if you want another figure, we are an annex to the ecclesia. So that our home works in rhythm with the ecclesia. Now, if it does that, wonderful things happen. Because, you know, some of us were brought up the right way, and we would no more think of missing a meeting, you know, than we would think of going blind. It would never cross our minds to miss a meeting. That isn't true of all of us. That isn't true of all of us. Now, if it isn't, then let's start working on it. Let us start working on it. If our home is a part of the ecclesia, then when the ecclesia calls, we respond. We are part of it. It will have a demand upon all our resources. Everything that's in our home is of service to the ecclesia. Everything that is in our home, it's geared to it. Now, that doesn't mean that we are in some way vassals, slaves of the ecclesia. What it means is we are willing servants. If all the ecclesial homes supported the ecclesia, then our ecclesia would go like a bomb. Wouldn't it? Now, there are those who somehow, for whatever reason it is, always isolate their home from the ecclesia. You can never get through the barrier. Always, that they're more or less condescending towards the ecclesia, as though it is an act of generosity on their part when they do appear. Now, that's not right. And if our home is like that, let's get it right. Our home should be always in step with the ecclesia. Always in step. And we should not criticize the ecclesia in our home before our children, or other brethren and sisters before our children. If we want them to come into the truth, then we don't denigrate that thing which we want them to have. We don't say to them, you know, well, you know what it's like there with that lot. They're always arguing or never get anything done. Well, that's no way to inspire confidence, is it? Well, go got to say is, that's a marvelous place. Those are people chosen by God. Now, you and I wouldn't have chosen them, son. But we've got to learn to work together. Because they say of us, he wouldn't have chosen us either if it had been up to them. And we've got to work together. And if they ask questions as to why things go awry from time to time, then don't fall into the trap of then filling them in with all kinds of bad information and gossip. Just fill them in with good things and say, well, it's like this. You know how it is with you. You're at a school at the moment, aren't you? Now, you know that you have your off days. There are times when the teacher's got to say to you, but this isn't the best kind of work from you. I've had better than this. And you say, yes, sir. And he presses you, and then he asks you why it is. And you say, well, I didn't spend as much time over it, sir, as I should have done this time, like last time. He said, I thought so. He said, you can do better. And you say, it's like that in the ecclesia. We don't all do the best all the time, and therefore we've got to help in order that we will do the best. And if the ecclesia is a family unit, then that unit also has light in its dwelling. And that is bound together in the same way as our home unit. And if only we can make our ecclesia this marvellous, the family unit, if we can make it that, and our own modelling itself on it, then we should have arrived at a marvellous state. How men ought to behave themselves, you remember, in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where it lies, in the ecclesia. And therefore, we submit to it, let ourselves be disciplined by it, and let the children have the joy of it. Therefore, we bring them to the meetings. Let them share the joy that's there. And then bring members of the meeting to our home so that these things are interchangeable. And by that means, then greater joy comes. And that our children then go to our Bible weeks and our Bible schools. And by that means, then, they see the larger family and they form their friendships in the family. And they are less likely then to go wrong, are they not? So that's it, brethren and sisters. That's all that in these 4 short talks we've been able to cover. There are other things, I know there are other things that you would have said, better things, and I know that, things from your experience. Well, pass those on to others, have them round to your house and share your experiences, and do it around the word of God and the truth. And if there are those of us who are unhappy for some reason, who are having problems in our home, who've got sadnesses at our heart, who say, I